Let's pray then, and we'll look at this together. Our loving Father, you've given us your word so that we can begin the Christian life, and so that we can enjoy a full Christian life and be kept in the Christian life until the end. Lord, please so open your word to us today that we'd come into a greater fullness of Christian living. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a famous story by Plato that I was reminded of on the radio this week, and his story illustrates his view of the world. It's called The Myth of the Cave. It's quite a famous story. In the story, there are people chained up in a cave at the very end of this long, long cave that's so long and so twisty-turny in the tunnels that there's no light at all in the cave. And they're chained up to the wall at the end. And they're so chained that they can't move their heads or any part of themselves. And behind them, there are people moving around. And behind the people, there is a fire flickering. And so all that they can see, their whole world, is just the shadows of these moving characters. That's all that they can see. And of course, their whole conversation is taken up with the things that they can see. And that's all of the world that they knew. And Plato's point was to say, what if one of those people was to be allowed to turn round? How confused and surprised they'd be by what they saw when they saw the real characters. And then what if they were taken out of the cave into the daylight and they actually saw life as it really was? Now, his point was that he believed that reality, the real stuff, is stored up in heaven, in a place that we can't really access. And we live in a world of shadows and mere copies of the truth. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go any further into Plato. The Bible doesn't share all of Plato's worldview by any chance. But last week, we did discover a marvellous heavenly reality that we wouldn't have been able to know about unless God had revealed it in the pages of the Bible. It's the heavenly reality of the new age in Jesus Christ. We discovered that God's eternal purpose and plan for the universe was for the whole creation to be united under Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is already in heaven. This process has already begun. The new age has already begun. We wouldn't know about it unless we were told about it in the pages of the Bible. And we saw that the church is the community of the new age, the people who know of God's plan and who've already come under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may be that this heavenly reality seems very distant to you. Perhaps it sounds like a lovely theory, but without much impact in your daily life. Perhaps it seems to you like something you don't experience. Maybe you just get some kind of flickering shadow as you look across the pages of the New Testament. But the Apostle Paul is anxious that his readers don't stop there and don't stay in that state. He wants everyone in the community of the New Age to experience life in Christ, to experience life in the New Age. And so in verses 15 to 23 of this chapter 1, we find him praying that his readers will know in their own living experience the blessings that he's talked of in verses 1 to 14 and that we looked at last week. He wants them to know not just flickering shadows, but the heavenly realities themselves. And so the first thing that he prays for his readers is that they will know the hope of Christ. That's in verses 15 to 18 we're going to look at now. Paul begins by giving thanks for these Ephesian Christians. He says this, "Because of I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers." They've got great faith in Christ and they love each other very much. So what does Paul pray for them? Well, look down at the second half of verse 18. He prays that they may know what is the hope to which they're called. About 18 times, I haven't counted them all myself, but about 18 times in the New Testament, we find faith and hope and love bundled together. The Apostle Paul was always concerned that those people he had pastoral care for would have a full strength of all three, faith, hope and love. They're like the three legs of a stool. And if you want to live a balanced Christian life, you need a proper amount of all three. And Paul is anxious that the Ephesians have a proper experience of Christian hope. You see, hope will transform any situation from something meaningless, purposeless, even disastrous, into something positive. You may have seen the film Shawshank Redemption. A lot of that film is about hope. And there's one person in it, the main character, Andy Dufresne. He's been incarcerated in prison. We don't know whether it's rightly or wrongly. But many of the prisoners have no hope whatsoever. They've been there for years and years, and they've got nothing to look forward to. Life inside is ghastly, and if they get out, really, there's nothing to live for. There's one character who is an old man at a grand old age, does manage to get through parole, and he's outside. But when he gets outside, he realises that the world outside he's just confused by, doesn't know what to make of it. And he's got nothing at all to live for. And what he wants, actually, is to go back to prison. But he's not allowed. He commits suicide. So he's got no hope. But one of the things that gives Andy Dufresne hope, and that keeps him going, is that he's amassing a fortune while he's in there, by crooked means, as it happens. But he knows that when he gets out, he's stored up this great treasure, and he's going to live the good life on the beach. And it keeps him going. And he does all sorts of marvellous things while he's in there. Well, those of us who are Christians here today have a marvellous cause for hope, and it's this good news of a new age in Jesus Christ. We saw last week that this present world won't go on forever in its present state of chaos and conflict and alienation and fragmentation. We saw that God intends to restore his whole creation to the peace and harmony that he plans for it through Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we look forward to that new age. It's not the age of Aquarius, it's not the new age of crystals and mumbo jumbo, but it's the new age of Christ, where Christ will reign over his people, the people who he's rescued from this present evil age. Now, it is important that we understand this if we're to keep going in the Christian life. It's easy to become discouraged for all kinds of reasons. We can get discouraged, like Howard was saying, when we're praying for something and nothing really seems to happen, nothing seems to be getting resolved. We can get discouraged because we're fighting a temptation that doesn't seem to be going away. Perhaps we don't feel like we're winning. We get discouraged when we're facing sickness, suffering, or any kind of trouble. And life suddenly gets tough, and it feels like, well, my Christian faith is not really making much difference. And sometimes I guess we can get discouraged when we're in an area of Christian service and we're busy working away and we don't see fruit very easily. How can we keep going when faith and love are at their wits' end? Only through Christian hope. Only if we see that what's happening now fits into a much bigger picture. We can carry on fighting temptation because we know that one day we will be fully and finally free of it. We carry on working at Christian service because we know that one day we will see the fruit that we can't see now. But this kind of hope doesn't come naturally. It's important that we understand that. You might be thinking, well, you know, really, how does that help? I know about the new age in Christ that's coming, but actually I still feel worn out and threadbare and on the verge of giving up. But these facts about the new age, well, Paul's told them about those in verses 1 to 14. But he knows that just knowing about them isn't enough. And that's why in these verses he's praying that they will know the hope in their hearts. Verse 18, he prays that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. He knows that they need their hearts enlightened. So they don't only know in their heads the facts about the coming of the new age, but so they've actually got this hope within them. Now, naturally, we can't get this hope into our hearts. We just can't do it. Naturally, we're consumed with our own thoughts and desires and plans and purposes, our own expectations, our own horizons, our own needs. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can put this hope into our hearts. He's the one who, when we first become a Christian, puts the hope and the assurance of the future in our hearts. And he's the only one who can enlighten our eyes so it becomes more and more of a living reality to us. So verse 17, it is, I'm sure, the Holy Spirit that he's talking about when he prays that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And we do need this hope in our hearts, don't we? I don't know whether you ever get discouraged. I certainly get discouraged. But you can see this this hope sometimes almost in the faces of some older, great Christians who've been going many years, and perhaps they're nearing journey's end, and as they come closer to the light, you know, sometimes their faces almost seem to glow more brightly as they get closer. I remember a couple of Christmases ago, some of you may remember Evelyn Collins. Do you remember some of you? She was a great old saint. She'd had a difficult life in many ways that many of us wouldn't have known of. And she'd been involved in service for the Lord in all sorts of ways for years and years and years. And I went to see her and take communion to her at Christmas just before she died. And she was in a nursing home, and she really did not want to be there. You know, it was just horrible. You know, it is, isn't it? Life at that stage. And yet, I went to see her, and she was such joyful company. And she was just radiant, because she knew she was just a step away from being with Christ. And, you're with someone like that, and you think, God grant that have this hope. God grant that I will be like her at her age, or even sooner. Now we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Now let's not wait till we're as old as Evelyn Collins before, and she was very old for those of you who don't know her. Let's not wait till we're that age before we have this hope carrying us through our present troubles. Paul's praying that they will know this hope now, that their eyes will be enlightened as they think of the glorious truths that he's told them about, that their hearts and lives will be filled with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't only want them to be looking to the hope in the future. He doesn't only want them to be deferring all their hope to the new age. He also wants them to understand that the new age in Christ changes their lives even now, and that they should expect God to work wonderful things in their lives. And that's why in verses 19 to 23, he's really telling them to know the power of Christ. Look at verse 19. Paul's prayed they know the hope of Christ, but now he prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, power is something that the Ephesians would have been keenly aware of their need for. In the first century AD, people lived not just in a physical world, they very much knew themselves to be living in a spiritual world. And in their pagan religion, which Ephesus was a major centre for, they were dominated by fear. All the old classical writers talk of it all the time. The fear of getting something wrong, getting a little ritual wrong, and the gods being angry and losing their temper and causing them harm. They were always on the verge of being struck down by something because of something small they did wrong. And they were endlessly conducting rituals and sacrifices and using magic to try and ward off bad luck and to try and attract good luck. Now, if someone became a Christian, you can imagine what it would be like. They would see their friends and their families going off to the pagan temple to do these rituals and sacrifices and so on. And their friends and their families would be saying, what are you trying to do by not going along? Are you trying to bring bad luck on us all? And the person themselves would be thinking, this is a bit risky. You know, it's almost like tempting fate by not giving the gods their due. It just seemed like madness. So the guilt and the fear was always ready to make a comeback for these people. And perhaps as the new Christian tried to live out their new faith and they tried to walk in the way that Jesus had walked in, they realised that actually they faced opposition. Apart from the weakness of their own sinful nature, these spiritual powers would be working against them, pressing guilt and fear upon them, facing them with temptation. Now, perhaps you and I don't always recognise the source of these things, but guilt and fear and temptation are very much part of our experience. And what we know is they don't come from God. Guilt and fear and temptation, they're the tools of the devil. Have you ever found yourself attracted, compelled to act out of guilt and fear? It can be a small thing. Don't want to miss a quiet time because I feel guilty about it. Otherwise, that doesn't come from God. Have you ever been tempted? Have you ever been faced with a repeated, compelling temptation? Just comes back and back, and you just hear the whispers that you've got no choice but to give in. You must submit to me. You must obey. Now, we don't need to wait for the new age to come in all its fullness before we're able to experience a change in the way that we live and relate to God. Christ has power over all these unseen spiritual forces, and he uses it even now for his church. God demonstrated his power over these forces when he raised Christ from the dead. Have a look at verse 20. It talks of this power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. These powers were behind the conspiracy to kill Jesus. But God wasn't overcome. He raised Jesus from the dead. And this power which he demonstrated in raising Christ, God has given to Christ. God's absolute authority in the world, he's invested in one person, Jesus Christ. Have a look, verse 20, the second half onwards. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named in any kind of magic ceremony, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. And finally, Paul goes on to show that this power of Christ is something that he uses for us today. Verse 22, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He who is head over the universe has been made head of the church. And that's why in verse 19, Paul wants us to know this power that is towards us who believe. Christ uses his power for our benefit. So on the one hand, with Christ using his power for our benefit, we're under his protection. when we're facing guilt for something that we've already confessed to God, when we're tempted to do something out of fear or guilt, or we're tempted to obey something other than God, then Christ has power for us. We needn't buckle. We need not submit to these spiritual powers that bring guilt and fear and temptation. We're under his protection. So on the one hand, we're under his protection. But on the other hand, marvellously, Christ can give us the life of the new age here and now. And as we travel through Ephesians, we'll see how he uses his power to build up his church through giving the ministers and gifts. When we see a church being built up by people using their gifts, that's the power of Christ at work. He uses his power to fill Christians with the presence of God. It's not something that can happen naturally. It's not something we can drum up. But when we see an Evelyn Collins, then we can see that's the power of Christ at work in the face of death, in the face of temptation. He uses his power to answer our prayers. And we've heard from Howard this morning. We've seen the power of God at work in our world. He uses his power to spread the gospel throughout the world. No one would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless his power was at work to save them. And above all, he uses it to deliver us from sin and to enable us to live the holy life that we're going to be reading about later on in Ephesians. But it is the Holy Spirit, as with hope, who makes this power real to us. This is all part of the same prayer. When we're facing this onslaught of guilt and fear and temptation, it's the Holy Spirit who can enable us to look up as we think on these things and see the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned at the right hand of God above all rule and power and dominion, having all power at hand for us. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to trust him and to trust him to fill and build his church. It's the Holy Spirit who makes these glorious heavenly realities living truths in our lives and not just flickering shadows on the wall.